So we talked about evil and suffering last week, and I wanted to get into right and wrong, ethics and morals. I didn't have a chance to do that, so that's our task for this week, amongst other things. And so I'd love to start out by having you think with those around you what right and wrong are. So what is right and what is wrong? Depending on who you talk to in the world today, some people don't believe there is a such thing as right and wrong. Some do. And there's lots of discussion and debate and ideas of what makes something right or wrong, or where right and wrong even comes from, if it's a thing. So with the person next to you, please chat about right and wrong, how you would talk to someone on the street, a friend, a colleague, whatever, and how you would define what makes something right or wrong, okay? So take 2 or 3 minutes and just chat with the person next to you about what makes something right or wrong. Is there a such thing as right or wrong? Because some people will say there's not, okay? Break. That's right. All right, is that enough time? All right, so first of all, before we get together and you sort of share a little bit, is there a such thing as right or wrong in the first place? Is there a such thing as right or wrong? I hope you say yes. If not, we have a lot of work to do today, which is fine. A lot of people will say that there's not.
They're wrong.
That's, drop the mic, is that... That's right. If you're an intellectually honest atheist, you believe there is no such thing as right and wrong. If you're an intellectually honest atheist. Now, I'm not trying to build a straw man here. There are some atheists, probably plenty, probably most actually, who would argue that there actually is something that we should do, some things, and there are some things that we shouldn't do. And so they would probably try to push against the idea that some of their atheist colleagues would say that there is no such thing as right and wrong. When push comes to shove, when you get right down to it, it really is true that if there's no God, there is no such thing as right and wrong, right? So we'll get to that. But People will say there is no such thing as right and wrong. They don't live that way, by the way. Most of them. Some do, but most of them don't. And yet we believe there is a such thing as right and wrong. The next follow-up question then is, what is right and wrong? Right? Tied to that is, how do we determine right and wrong? What does that look like? And for us today, it's not quite the point of this time, but it does lead us into something, because I think if we can establish that there is a such thing as right and wrong, it shows us that God does exist as well, because you have to have a God for there to be right and wrong, really. Okay, so this all ties together. And then the point of all of this is to keep moving us forward into, how do we know God? How much can we know of God? What specifically can we know of God? So once we establish that God exists, there are certain things we know about God, and we'll talk about those today, that pushes us forward into, if God is a loving God who wants relationship with us and made us for that reason, then there are things he's revealed about himself to us that we should know. That gets us into Scripture. How do we know Scripture is reliable and actually from God? And how do we know that what Scripture says is true? And then what do we know of Christ? Was he actually God, the God-man? How can we know that? Right, so we're actually moving forward in all of this to an end goal, a point. Hopefully you can see a point in all of this. We're trying to go somewhere, but we need to sort of build things from the ground up. So far, as we've all been paying attention, we haven't established anything really of what we know with regard to God from the Bible. Right? We haven't done that. Not that that's a bad thing. We'll talk about the Bible, and we can talk about the Bible. But we haven't established yet that the Bible is reliable, or God's Word, or even that God exists. So we're trying to do all of this so far without the Bible. And that's fair, right? The Bible is awesome. The Bible is God's Word. And yet it's not the only thing we have from God. God made the universe purposefully, intentionally, for us to see him in it. And so we have much we know of God outside the Bible as well. So the Bible is not a magical tome, right? The Bible is inspired words from God about himself and his plan for us, yet it's not everything. It's important, it's key, yet there's also much of God we should know and can know outside the Bible, right? Because his handiwork, his fingerprint is on the universe as well. And we don't want to miss that and ignore that. So it's all a part of God's world, right? The written word, and then his made word, essentially, all that we can see. Okay? All right. So,
Dave,
yes, Tom.
And I think this is down, going down your path you're taking.
Yeah.
I've heard two schools of thought. One is that the Bible is the inerrant word of God.
Okay.
No errors, no contradictions, everything is consistent.
Yeah.
There are other people that I talk to that say, well, not really. The Old Testament is more allegorical.
Yeah.
Metaphors.
Yeah.
Not strictly, literally true.
Yeah.
The latter is true, you know, it's not literally true, then mm-hmm. you start questioning, well, what about the New Testament? How
yeah.
much of that is true?
Yeah.
If on the other hand you say it's absolutely literally true, everything in the Old Testament is correct, then you look at some of the things that went on in the Old Testament and you say, is God moral?
Mm-hmm.
Abraham was tempted to sacrifice his son, Isaac.
Yeah.
And just before he killed him, God said, an angel from God said, okay, you've shown your love for me. You don't need to do that. Go sacrifice an animal.
Yeah.
If I took my dog in the backyard and sacrificed my animal, I'd be in 10 years in jail.
Yeah.
So how can the Old Testament purport to have morality when the things that we do today are a lot seemingly more moral than what we're going
Yeah, so it's a really good question. So there's a lot there to unpack, which is, there are probably 10 things in there, which is great. Hopefully we'll get to those. Okay, so as we go and we talk about these things, make sure that you bring up sub points if I don't.
Okay,
so we're going to start today with right and wrong, and we'll talk about ethics and what that means. We'll talk about how that shows God exists, and then as we get into Scripture itself and its reliability, we'll talk about what it actually means to be infallible and inerrant. Okay, and we'll talk hopefully a little bit, if you can help me remember, we'll talk about how we read Scripture. Right, because Scripture is a collection of books written by 40 individuals over the course of 1,500 years, and yet it's still internally consistent and coherent. And yet, we don't read all of Scripture the same way. Right, so I don't read like Genesis the same way I read Psalms, same way I read the book of John or Revelation. That doesn't mean there's something inherently better or worse about any book. It's just whenever you read a certain type of literature, there's a way to read it the right way, right? And so we'll actually talk about it.
Very abstract and difficult to interpret, you know?
Yeah,
you come
sure.
away with the wrong meaning.
Yeah. Well, and part of that is because we're a couple thousand years removed from the text. So there's something important culturally about the individuals who wrote the text and the audience to whom they were writing. So we say whenever we talk in this course, whenever we teach together and talk together, we'll say things like, Scripture first has to mean to us what it meant to the original audience, right? That's the first part of whenever we look at Scripture, when we exegete the text and really look at what the words actually mean in the sentence, the paragraph, the context, we have to first do that. The second portion of that is how do we interpret that text now in our context for our lives? It'll still mean what it did to the original audience, to us, but also something more, right? So there are a lot of things that we need to unpack, and we will, okay? So if you can hopefully just put that on pause for just a second as we get, or maybe a few weeks even, as we get to them, we'll pick that apart. Okay, it's actually really important because I want us to be thinking this way deeply because people ask us these kind of questions all the time. Like, I mean, and we can't punt. We can, but we shouldn't. All right, we want to actually think about how to respond. Okay, so this is great. So thank you. There is a such thing as right and wrong. We'll talk about that. What makes something right or wrong? So it actually ties in a little bit to what you were talking about, Tom. So we'll actually respond to one part of your question right now. So what makes something right or wrong then? I brought this up last week. I'm going to erase these, so burn these in your mind's eye. But what makes something right or wrong?
A moral standard.
A moral standard. Okay, good.
Right is that which conforms to the image of God.
So objective standard, character of God, I would combine those. I would ask, where does that standard come from, Tom, or whoever else, right? And the response is that comes from the character of who God is. So something isn't right or wrong because God says so. I'm going to say that again. Something isn't right or wrong because God says so. It's also the case that God does not say something because it's right or wrong. God does not say something because it's right or wrong. The third correct option is that something is right or wrong because it flows from the character and nature of who God is. And God is unchanging. So we talk sometimes about what we know of God and the characteristics of God. And you've probably heard or read or talked about before all of the omnis of God, right? Like God is what? Omnipotent, meaning he's all powerful. Omniscient, meaning he's all knowing. Omni what? Present meaning he's everywhere. Omni, there are more. Omni, benevolent, he's all good, right? I mean, there are a lot of these. And one of them that's not an omni but is true is that God is immutable, which means what? He doesn't change. Is it an I or an A, Aaron? Immute?
A-B-L-E.
Immutable. All right, awesome. So God is not changing, just like the spelling of that word, right? So God doesn't change. He's always the same, right? Today and tomorrow, forever. This is really important, right? Because as right and wrong flow from the character of who God is, it's not a moving target, right? Right and wrong is always the same. Now, in the culture in which we live, in society, in the context we find ourselves, we're asking all the time, what's the right or wrong thing to do? We ask these things all the time. And the cultural, social, hot button issues of our times relate to this. All the things that are challenging politically, socially, really boil down to right or wrong. Fair? And so for us, we have to understand the character of God. We have to understand what we can know of him and how we can know right and wrong. And then I think understand ethically how to apply right and wrong. So term-wise, right and wrong, the content, I just keep writing. I don't know why I just write words randomly on boards. It's weird, but it's what I do. Right or wrong, the content as a content is morality, okay, as a term. How we apply right or wrong is ethics. So they're not the same thing, but they're related, right? So once I understand how I come to know right and wrong and what is right and wrong, then I have to use that in life. And so ethics is really, how do we use that, right? And this is where the rubber meets the road, right? So when you're talking to a friend or a colleague or a family member about a specific ethical issue, what's not useful and super insane is to use talking points and argue with each other about your opinion. What is useful is to try to understand underlying every complex ethical issue what the underlining moral issue is. I'm not sure I said that super great, but there's something moral underlining any specific issue that we should know about and then talk about why we think that's the key. So for example, let's just get right into it because why not? As an example, just to let us think about this and then we'll keep moving forward, let's talk about abortion. Sound good? So this is a key issue of our time, politically, socially, etc., right? And there are lots of ways to think about this, and there are two major views and sides, right? So there's pro-life and pro-choice. What the media likes to talk about all the time, and a lot of us focus on, are sort of talking points, like sound bites, like if you're pro-life, you don't care about mom. If you're pro-choice, you want to kill babies, right? These are some of like the talking points and sort of the sound bites that we get. And those are obviously based on something deeper, and yet it's very useless, I think, to start from that and just fight back and forth. There are moral issues underlying both of the sides that are important to know because that really then helps us understand how to dialogue meaningfully. So from a pro-choice side, what are the underlying ethical issues that are important to those individuals? This is really important. I hope you guys are okay with us talking about this. I guess it doesn't matter because you're a captive audience, so. But what's the underlying moral or moral or ethical issue that you're trying to fight for?
The woman's rights.
Yeah, so women have inherent rights, which we all agree with, I hope. One of those rights is what to do with her body. That's a moral, ethical issue underlying the argument, right? And this is a moral point that I think is valid and from God, right? On the pro-life side, what are the moral or ethical issues at play? Yeah, so personhood of the baby, whether it's the zygote, the embryo, the fetus, the whatever, baby, right? Okay, so there's a moral issue that people, persons, have inherent rights and are valuable. What's the problem? What causes the headbutting? There are two different sets of moral or ethical values that are at play here, right? So if you're pro-life, you're focusing on the personhood and the inherent value from God of the baby. You also recognize that women, mom, have inherent rights as well. And yet there's a conflict there then, right? Because baby has inherent rights, mom has inherent rights, okay? And yet, in some way, in some level, those are in conflict, right? And so then this becomes a complex, perhaps ethical issue for some. Because then you're looking at morals and ethics and you're playing a weighing game. Okay? If you're on the pro-life side, that's how you look at this, right? There's a conflict then. If you're on the pro-choice side, you don't have that conflict. Why?
You don't identify it as a being.
Right. So personhood isn't an ethical issue that's at play. Because you would argue that the baby isn't a person at this point. Now, we should, as believers who realize and understand and value the sanctity of life, look at that and say, here's why I believe that the baby actually does have personhood, right? Here's why I believe that personhood starts at conception. I think it's important and we should be able to do that, right? What I'm saying is if we don't understand the crux of the issue, right? We make these blanket statements about people, not understanding that the thing we have to really dig at and talk about is, does baby have personhood, right? That's what you want to talk about, not I think you want to murder babies. I'm pretty sure no one on the pro-choice side does.
Except for the
governor of Virginia. So that actually brings up an important point. Part of talking to individuals about this is understanding fully the ramifications of your view. So if you don't believe, and I'm not trying to get this whole conversation into an abortion conversation, but if you're pro-choice and you believe that babies don't have personhood at conception, you have to come up with a point when babies do. And that becomes arbitrarily, logically. Either when they begin to move, when heart begins to beat, when brain begins to function properly, when they're outside the womb. But where does it end? You're picking an arbitrary point, right? You're picking an arbitrary point. And it's logically reasonable then, like Peter Singer, to say, maybe it's 8 weeks after birth. That's actually logical. Like from a philosophical, logical standpoint, there's logic behind that. It's a consistent worldview then. I can at least respect that. I think it's horribly wrong, but I can at least respect a consistency in that worldview. Is that fair? So this is what we need to be talking about, not the throwing around, you want to murder babies or you don't care about mom's rights. Like, that's silly. That's not what it's at. So we really are digging at moral issues, right? And both sides think there's something really important morally going on here. Okay? So this is really important because this actually helps set the stage and lay the groundwork for what we're talking about here with right and wrong, right? So is there such thing as right and wrong? Yeah, we think there is. Where does it come from? Well, it's this standard. There's this objective standard outside of us, and it flows from the character of who God is. It's not a moving target. So I can look to the standard and say, this is what right and wrong is. I need that. If I don't have an objective standard, what am I left with? Either there is no such thing as right and wrong, and that makes for an interesting world to live in, or what? So if you don't believe that God is a standard of right and wrong in his character, then what do you believe determines right and wrong? Yeah, so I heard person and the culture, right? Essentially, that's what you're left with. It's either people or the culture. Well, that's what Nazi Germany tried to say at the Nuremberg trials, for real. Like, that really was their argument. Their argument was, we as a people believe this is the right thing to do. And the rest of the world said, what? Right? Because it inherently, no, it's not the case. Like, if you make your own morals or society makes the morals, what happens is either might makes right, society, or you decide just day to day on your whims. It's, by the way, why it's also the case that God doesn't just say what's right or wrong either, because he's unchangeable. He doesn't just say day to day what's right or wrong, right? It flows from the character, and his character is unchangeable, so right and wrong is unchangeable, right? Okay. A lot of really interesting things here. And let's march forward then. So if we believe there's a right and a wrong, and we believe it comes from God's standard, that's interesting. But how can we know that, right? So how would you argue that we know there is a such thing as right and wrong to someone who's maybe a non-believer or a friend or a colleague?
Like, toy. There's that automatic sense of, you hurt me, you took something that I had first, or that was an injustice toward me.
Yeah.
You think about abortion, little baby can't say anything, but you're hurting me.
Yeah.
Or the mother, you're hurting me. That, I think, is something that it created in the image of God, love your neighbor as yourself, meaning that that creates a standard.
Yeah.
What's right and wrong, sometimes a little subjective, but I think that's where it starts.
Yeah, I think it's a really good point, because it's a recognition that we all recognize and value our rights. So I believe I have rights, and I value my rights, and there are certain things you shouldn't do to me, right? All people have that understanding. So I think a lot of morality is understanding how we react to others. So someone can say there is no such thing as right and wrong, but they don't act that way when right or wrong are done to them, right? I think it's part of it. We're trying to establish something here first. So what I'm trying to establish is, if you're talking to someone else who may or may not believe in right and wrong, how might we begin the conversation with them and say, there are some things that are absolutely right, there are some things that are absolutely wrong. How can you know that? Well, part of it is inborn. So I'll get to that, and I'll get to the moving target. Yeah, Pete, and then we'll unpack this. Bless you.
Talking about right and wrong on the first day of school, and you talk about it in every faculty meeting that you ever go to, and as soon as you start having parent conferences, it all comes down to, well, this was right and this was wrong, and so forth. And I think the standard that most people accept is that, at the very least, things are wrong if they hurt somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
So you normally start from that standpoint, depending on whether you're talking about misbehavior that involves doing something with somebody else, or whether you're just talking about not meeting the goals that you're supposed to meet academically.
Yeah.
And maybe a little bit beyond that, if you started talking about trying to figure out good decision making, you might fall back on the golden rule, and you might end up saying something about, well, why don't you try to treat other people like you'd like to be.
Yeah.
And those are sort of universal, even though people are not necessarily seeing them as being based in the Bible or in Christianity.
So we're getting somewhere important here, both from your comment and Jack. So to go back to yours, Jack, we're not talking about specifically what things are right or wrong now. We're talking about, as a thought experiment, how can we know that there is a such thing as right and wrong globally? Not specifics yet, but just globally. And Pete is saying there's something inherent that people recognize, all of them, everywhere, all people, all places, and all times, that there are some things we are prescribed ought to do and some things that we shouldn't do. So collectively, just big idea, not specifics, not that target that moves, because a target's not moving, but the idea, how do we globally come to know it? And in some ways, this is really difficult for right and wrong, because there's no science we can apply, right? But this is something that I think all people understand deep within themselves. So when you look back at the founding fathers, what did they say? In the Declaration of Independence, what did the founding fathers say? Very beginning. Anybody recall the beginning of the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. And what are the truths that are self-evident? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness, right?
And are created equal.
Yeah, right? So we have already this understanding that Thomas Jefferson in the very beginning said, not like he's scripture, but just saying, this idea in the very beginning that these are so obvious, right? This is inherent to everyone. We're establishing the beginning of what's going to happen, what we're going to do, why we should do it because of these things. They rest upon this, right? This is something that should be obvious to all people. Like, I don't need to put flesh on this. This is obvious, right? I mean, if you were to ask someone, is it always wrong for all people in all places to torture a baby? Is it always wrong for all people in all places to rape someone? Is it always wrong for all people in all places to take a life without just cause? Everyone says that's wrong? Okay? Who says that's right? And what do we say about those peoples? Yeah, like there's something psychopathically wrong. Like a mass murderer, right? A serial, a killer. Even they know what they did is wrong, they just don't have remorse, right? There's something inherent that all people just know you don't do this. You don't torture a baby without, I mean, there's no cause to torture a baby ever. Like, you don't do that. It's wrong for all people, all places, at all times. Yeah.
What would someone say is right is just anything that propagates our civilization?
Yeah,
so
I mean.
Now goes into some of these morals, like if you rape someone, if everybody does that, then it's.
So if you.
Yeah,
so if you don't believe in God and you don't believe that morality flows from the character of God, then that's something that you may believe. That you may believe that even though there isn't an objective standard tied to God, there's an objective standard, if I can use that term, that's tied to humanity in its evolved state. And as such, evolved humans with big brains have an understanding of what maybe best for the survival of the species. And yet the reality is we're talking about individuals and not a collective here. And so I can envision a world where it may be right for someone to rape because they're super good at something. And so to get their seed in as many individuals as possible, that may be the right thing for the species, right? But no one would accept that. Is that fair? I mean, there are lots of things we could do to promote survival of species that we would say morally and ethically is absolutely wrong. And there are lots of things that people do that go against their nature, right? So I talked about this before. One of the most amazing things to me about 9/11 and seeing this on the news as it unfolded was watching all the first responders go into the buildings. Who does that and why? Right? Your nature is to go against that. How does that help the species as a whole? Right? I'm the strong one. I'm not going to die. I'm going to do whatever it takes. And yet we do, these are called supererogatory acts. Supererogatory acts are acts that we perform that go against our nature. They're things that we do to help others that we shouldn't naturally do. And people do this all the time, and that's what we laud. We laud courage, not a person who's a coward, right? We laud these peoples who do things that are against what nature would maybe tell them. And nature would say, if I have a way to escape this, I'm going to do that, right?
But now, what about animals, too? Like, I've seen elephants trying to save each other.
Yeah.
And sometimes you'd see even a lion risking its life trying to protect, let's say, a baby monkey.
Yeah. Well, there are instinctive things, and you can argue, I think you should argue, that in the world that God makes, I mean, he gives animals, non-humans, instincts to act a certain way. And one thing that's natural amongst all species in general is to protect their young. It doesn't mean we don't see some cases where some animal can protect something else, right? But as a whole, in general, that's what happens. Right, and there's a reason for that, whether it's from a believer standpoint that God put that into our persons as people, but also animals, non-persons, instinctually, right, to protect their family. Like, that seems reasonable. From an evolutionary standpoint, I mean, you could argue that that's reasonable from that as well, right? I mean, that it isn't like that sword cuts one way and not opposite. I think what's interesting is, we recognize, to come back full circle, we do recognize there are certain things that are absolutely wrong for all people in all places at all times, right? Is that fair? I mean, it's just, it's inherent, it's a part of who we are. And I've had talks with atheists. I had an atheist student from Detroit a couple years ago come meet with me because someone recommended they chat with me at a coffee house. And so I sat with this individual for a couple hours talking about God's existence, and we got into the moral argument for God's existence. And I said, you know, I think one of the things that is most compelling to me about God existing is that there are certain things that are wrong for all people in all places at all times. And this person said, no, I don't believe that. I really, really don't believe there's such thing as right and wrong. And I said, you don't really mean that. And the person says, yeah, I really do. And I said, you can say that sterilely in this environment, and yet do you have a wife or a girlfriend? Yes. What would you think if I or someone else did this to your wife or your girlfriend? Would that be wrong? Now, if you're intellectually honest, that individual would say, no, that's not wrong. I'd prefer you not to do it, but it's not wrong. That would be the intellectually honest thing to say. But no one says that. We react. We react viscerally, almost all of us, against something we think is wrong. If you look at the media right now, when you look at the left or the right or a centrist, whoever, everyone has specific things that they think are right or that we should do. Think about it. No matter what side of the political aisle or spectrum you're on, there are certain things that everybody thinks you should do. How can they say that? How can they say that you should do this? Should implies it's the right thing to do. Like, you prescribe for me to do this. This is what I have to do. And they value their right to be heard, and they think if you don't do those things that you're wrong. Everything is based on that, right? It's how we live. Okay, so if there's a such thing as moral argument, hang with me, and this is directly from the book, The Argument. Every law has a law, what?
Giver.
There's a moral law. It's inherent, we all understand it, right? It doesn't mean there aren't complex issues that are challenging for us. That's the case. There's still a moral law, and all those complex issues are based on those easier moral underpinnings that come in conflict, right? That's why we have the ethical conflicts. Point number three, therefore, there's a moral law, what? Giver, right? So if there's, why is it the case that if there's no God, there is no such thing as right and wrong? Why is that the case? Right, where would the standard come from? Either you or society, those things change. It just depends on what society or you as an individual want. So that means that something may work best for society, but you can't prescribe that I do it. There's no force behind it. You can't tell me you should do this. You can say, I'd like you to do this. This would be the best thing for society, but you can't say you have to do this. If my sense of right and wrong evolves because of my big brain, all of us, if that's the case, it may be that society works better in a certain way. But why should I follow what my big brain says? You can't tell me to follow what my big brain says. I'd prefer not to do that. What can you say to that? Say my big brain evolved with yours, a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And maybe that helps society as a whole. Maybe it doesn't. Right, but let's just say for the sake of argument that it does. Who cares? Why do I care? Fair? Why do I care about society as a whole? Because what do I really care about? Me. That's what I care about. I really don't care about you. Sorry. I mean, I do, but there's a reason I do. Right? But if there's no God, and I have this sense of right and wrong based on big brains that have evolved over bazillions of years, right? I mean, in the end, then, it ends up that even if I have this sense built in me, why do I have to follow that sense? The answer is I don't. And how can you hold me morally culpable then? You can't. And if all I am is a collection of atoms and molecules banging around together in electrical signals, then anything I do is determined by natural law. I have no free will. If there's no God, I have no free will. Because every single thing I do is determined by the chemistry of my brain. That's it. So you can't hold me morally culpable for anything that I do. You can prefer me not to rape. You can prefer me not to murder people. But I'm not wrong. You just don't like what I do. Like, if you say that logically, what does that make you think? Like, you know that's not right, right? And when you talk to people, that's typically enough. There are some atheists who are intellectually honest who'll say, you know what, I agree with you. That's true. Some will say that. There's not a whole lot more you can do at that point with them, honestly, right? I mean, they're being intellectually honest within their worldview. I mean, if that's what they really believe, and yet I'd probably push and say, is it okay for me to slap you? I wouldn't slap them, right? But they'll respond a certain way. How would they respond if I start to punch them? I mean, it hurts, but they're going to tell me what? They're going to probably have me arrested. Why? Because what I did was what? right? Okay. So we have this objective standard flows from who God is, and it's a fundamental inborn sense, right? That's kind of our take-home point. It doesn't mean the issues aren't complex. They can be, and we talked about one already. When we talk about that with the world, I think we need to understand where they're coming from and what could be complex for them, right? I think that's important. Okay, so just a few points I want to read through. Hang with me. Just listen and think about it with me, okay? And then I want to move forward. First of all, what's the evidence then that we have that moral law exists? So I think it's inherent. I think it's inborn. I think we recognize there is a such thing. Anyone denying values still values their right to deny them. Right? So for you to have value as a person and for me to listen to what you say, that flows from there being a right and wrong. You value the right to have values. You catch all those statements, value, right, value. That all comes from some standard. Everyone denying values wishes others to value him or her. Right? Two, our reactions help us discover the moral law. Even a relativist wants to be treated fairly. No one wants to be treated unfairly. Well, what's fairness? There's no such thing as fairness if there's no standard, if there's no God. It's a meaningless term, actually, if there's no God. So the moral law, this is from Turek and a Geisler, their quote, "The moral law is not always the standard by which we treat others, but it's nearly always the standard by which we expect others to treat us. Does not describe how we actually live, but how we ought to live." Three, without moral law, there's no human rights, right? Because an individual could get farther by exploiting others. I can envision a world where I get really far by exploiting you. I stomp on your back to get wherever I want to go. That for me works, right? I can envision that world where I stomp on you to get further ahead. There has to be a reason why that's not acceptable. I mean, why do we talk about rights? Why were the civil rights so important? They were, right? Super important. Why? Because how did God make people, all of them? Inherently equal. He said that, right? He said it in the very beginning. Paul says that too, right? There's no slave, no free, no male, no female, right? I mean, before God, all of us are equal. So I can't exploit people because it's wrong. Without the moral law, we can't know justice or injustice. How can you know a world is unjust unless you know what just is? C.S. Lewis realized this when he was an atheist. This is what brought him to faith, actually. This is really what brought him to faith. Because he would rail against injustice, and he's like, wait a second. I don't have any right to rail if there's no God. Right? So without the moral law, we can't detect evil or injustice. Right? But we know injustice exists. We can see that. It's obvious. Ty was talking about it today. We recognize injustice all around us, right? So there has to be a standard that we can apply. Why was Stalin and Hitler evil and Mother Teresa good? Because if there's no God, there's no distinction morally between them. None. Zero. You may not like what one of them did, but it doesn't make it wrong, logically. Without the moral law, there's no way to measure moral distinctions. It's just a matter of opinion. I don't like rape. Just don't like it. Choose not to do it. It's not wrong. I just don't like it. Right? We don't live that way. It's not what we do. Without the moral law, we can't know what's right or wrong. Every negation was going to have an affirmation that corresponds to it. Right? If I say something is wrong, something else has to be right, logically. We don't have any grounds for political or social dissent without a moral law. Why is slavery no longer a thing in the States and in the UK? Because it's morally wrong to hold slaves, that's why. It always was, didn't change, always has been, right? Reformers came forward. Who was a reformer in the UK? Wilberforce, right? You should read the book, watch the movie, awesome, right? Someone stood up and said, you know what? You're wrong. I don't care if society all thinks this is right. It's inherently morally wrong because God says so. We're going to do something. I'm going to stand up for this. And we should do that. But there's no way to do that. No way to do that unless there's a God. No basis for it. And yet we have to do this, right? We need to do this. Without moral law, there's no excuse for bad behavior, right? I cannot like a murderer, what he or she does. I cannot like a rapist, what he or she does, but I can't say it's wrong if there's no God. Fair? All right. So what do the Darwinists say? Well, they'll say your big brain evolved a sense of what you should do as a whole, or there really is no such thing as right or wrong. The challenge is when you think about the fact, and people talk about morals having evolved all the time, and there are a lot of problems with that. One, morality isn't a material thing, just like love isn't a material thing, right? Aesthetics aren't material things. Logic and mathematics aren't material things. Morality and right and wrong are outside of the material natural world as well, right? So they're really not based on evolution. Morality can't be an instinct because sometimes we override it. We'll override our selfishness to do the right thing. And society lauds that, and they should, right? Utilitarian models, like the most good for the most people, are subjective. Who's good? What most? Who cares? Right? Those are all subjective things. Even if the moral law is genetic, just say for the sake of argument that God genetically wrote morality on our hearts. Just say that, right? Even if we said that morality is genetic, why couldn't God have done it? Just for the sake of argument, right? It confuses epistemology with ontology. What I mean is it confuses how we come to know something with what actually is. It doesn't matter how we come to know right and wrong. There is a standard of right and wrong outside of us. How I come to know that is irrelevant, frankly. Right? So there is a standard that flows from who God is. It has to be that way for the world to work. If naturalist, reductionist, materialist, Darwinist posits that anyone ought to obey any biologically determined sense of morals, I would ask why? Why should I do what my big brain tells me to do? I don't want to. There are a lot of things I don't want to do. So why should I do what you say my brain says I should do? I'm not going to do that. And you can't tell me I'm wrong. So I think, in general, I think it's pretty compelling when you talk to people and just bring this up, especially to lay people, but all people. I find of all the arguments for God's existence, this one the most compelling, frankly. I don't know of anybody who's not a psychopath or a sociopath who really, really believes that they don't have value themselves. No one I know believes that. Zero people. And so I find this really, really compelling. And I think it's pretty straight. I think it's pretty easy to talk to people about it. Fair? Any thoughts or comments before we move forward? We could talk about this for a long time, but I have more. There's lots more stuff to talk about. Is that fair? Yeah, Pete. Yeah.
Do you know what moral standard the trial actually based itself on? Say, we are telling you that there is right and wrong, and you did wrong, and we are internationally going to punish you.
Yeah, so I don't know a ton of the details. I don't know specifically if people used like specific moral frameworks when they were making the argument. I think in general what we tend to do, and I think they did then, was step back and say, like the founding fathers did, this is inherent upon us as people. We as a world know that this was an atrocity that was done. In fact, there was an atheist, I don't remember who it was, could have been Richard Dawkins. There was some well-known atheist who was speaking, and someone asked him about right and wrong. And this is fascinating. The person said, I don't know what's right, but I sure know what's wrong. Interesting. And yet, regardless of how you parse that out, I mean, there's a recognition that these things are absolutely inherently evil. And so I think that's enough from a moral code of the world. It's wrong to take life without just cause. And just cause is not because you want a superior race. It's not just cause. So, okay. So that this leads us forward. From what we know so far, we've used cosmological argument, teleological argument, and a moral argument to show that there's such thing as God, right? And we've seen certain things about God and his character, actually, and who he is, from those arguments. I want to review that, and I want to move forward, and this is our base for the rest of the term. From the first cosmological argument, God exists in and of himself. Nothing made God, right? God's eternal. He's timeless, he's immaterial, he's non-spatial, because he made time, matter, energy, and space. He's all-powerful. It takes an all-powerful being to do this, ex nihilo, from nothing. And he's personal because he wanted to. God doesn't need you. God wants you and loves you. How cool is that, right? This is all this that we're talking about points to the fact that God wants to relate to us. I don't want to forget this each week. I know we're talking about academic arguments, and yet underneath this is the awesome thing that God loves you. He wants you, right? He sent his son to die for you. It's so cool. We see that God loves us. He wants a personal relationship with us. We can see that from the world around us, right? Because we're here. Why are you here as opposed to not being here? Because God loves you, that's why. Purposeful. So from the teleological our argument, God has purpose for the universe and for you. And he's an all-powerful intellect. Think of what he did. Think of what he did, what he does, right? Even to sustain this, right? Think of what you can't do besides sustain this, right? It's a long list for me. Three, he's all-loving and he's morally pure, right? So the moral argument shows that God is the standard, right? There is a right and wrong, and God is that standard of right and wrong. It flows from who he is. So all these things we can know apart from the Bible, actually. We can know all these things of God apart from the written word. But then it naturally follows, I think, well, so we'll get to that. So hang with me for a second. All right, so remember the very first week we talked about the worldviews, right? We talked about a theistic worldview, a worldview that believes that God exists. There's a God who created all of this. He's outside of all of this. And there are multiple religions in that. There's an atheistic worldview. There's no God. There's a pantheistic worldview that the world is God, right? There's a panentheist view. There are all these other views. And yet now what we've seen is that in distinction from all the other worldviews, only a theistic worldview works. Okay, why? Sorry, I can move my stuff out of the way. I write all these things on the board and then no one can see them anyway. So why is that? From what we know, from that column, what we know of God, why does this eliminate every other religion except for those that are theistic? And by the way, what are the key theistic worldviews out there?
Islam.
Steel and contention.
Judaism.
Steel and contention. Christianity. There are some other smaller ones, but these are the big ones. Okay. All right. So, theistic worldview, we've shown is the case to the exclusion of every other one. Why? How can we say that? How can we say that Hinduism is wrong? By the way, please hear me, and you know this. What we're not saying is that there's no truth in any other world religion out there. It's not what we're saying. I would imagine every single world religion has something about it that's true. Something. Okay? Is this okay? Hang with me. Okay? What we're saying is, even if all these other religions have something that's true, right, because they can see God in the world around them too, right? They don't have the truth, collectively the ultimate truth of who God is, right? Okay, fair? Have to establish that at the beginning. All right, so all these other religions are false. How can we say that? How can I say that the Hindu religion is false, and the a Buddhist religion is false, and Shinto, and pick any of them? By the way, Star Wars is on the official roster worldwide as a religion. Did you know that? For real, yeah. Not making that up. It's panentheist, actually. So how are all these other religions false? How can we know that from that list? This is important.
They don't take into account an accounting of God or the supernatural outside of time.
Yeah, so they're mutually exclusive with regard to this list, right? So your Latter-day Saint friends, your Mormon friends, what do they believe with regard to gods? I gave you the clue in what I just said. There are many gods, right? You eventually can become a god. That's your goal, by the way, if you're a Latter-day Saint, to become a god and have your own world to rule. OK? Okay? How does this show that absolutely false? And every other polytheistic worldview as well. Because there are other polytheistic worldviews, like the Hindus, for example, some types, right? There are lots of other views that believe in lots of gods. How can that absolutely not be the case? Because God is what? God is infinite. If God is infinite, there can only be one. You can't have two beings that are equally infinite. Can't happen. Okay? And not be the same being. For anything to be different, it has to lack something that something else has. And so logically speaking, a polytheistic worldview can't be. Just can't be. Logically. Right? So we've eliminated instantly all of those. All right? We've instantly eliminated any atheistic worldview. We've instantly eliminated any pantheistic worldviews. Because God isn't a part of the world. God is outside the world because he made the world. The world's not God. God did the world. Right? So the point is, without getting to all the individual worldviews, this view of God only is consistent with theism. That's it. Every other worldview is mutually exclusive with regard to their claims of truth about God and who he is. And so, by definition, if one thing is true, anything opposed to it is false. Right? So all those other worldviews are by definition false. Right? Not because I said so. Logically, consistently how it works. Fair? Okay, so let's keep moving forward then. Theism is true. All the others are false. So then how do we know which of the big three is true? If God is a purposeful God, a loving God, a God who wants relationship, it's reasonable and rational and actually logical that he would show us something of himself so we can relate to him, right? If I have a relationship with my wife, it's not from afar, like a distance relationship. Not that if a distance relationship, anybody in the room, it's a bad thing. But eventually, that relationship has to be what? Intimate, together, right? Even if it's a distant relationship and my wife were across the world, what would I be doing? Doing something to lessen the distance. I'd be talking to her. I'd be FaceTiming with her, right? There wouldn't be a distance eventually, right? So the point is, there's a logicalness. There's a logic to this, that God wants to relate to us, and so he's going to reveal something of himself so we can know him, right? So how can we know which of these theistic religions is true? How can we know that God revealed himself in any of these? How do we know that? We can see God in the world around us, and all of these big three see God in the world around us, right? But how do we know specifically more of how God wants to relate to us? So in the universe, God's revealed himself through general or natural revelation. So general revelation is God revealing himself in the world. Special revelation is God revealing him to us in the Word, person and the written word. So do all of these big theistic three have a written word? They do, absolutely. So Islam's written word is, there are multiple, but the main one is the Quran. In a Judaism, the main written word is Torah, right? Which is part of the Christian Bible, right? So every theistic religion has a text, a sacred text. By the way, the non-theistic ones do as well. Like the Bhagavad Gita, et cetera, right? There are lots of sacred texts. We don't need to worry about those because we've already excluded those religions by basis of what we know of God, okay? So I don't need to read the Bhagavad Gita to know that what they say is false with regard to God and who he is, right? I don't need to do that. It's fine to do that, but I don't need to do that, okay? So I can start to focus down. So how do we know then how God speaks to us? How does God speak to us? So I said, person, the word, and the written word. But when you read a sacred text, how do you know that what it says specifically is from God or purports something that God did? How do you know that? For all of them. How do you know that what they say about God or what God says is actually from him? Yeah, so we'll use evidence for it, absolutely. And what does God do to give you evidence? What's the evidence that God does? Miracles. So what's a miracle? This is not a miracle. This describes the characteristics of a miracle. But what's a miracle? Yeah, so something that's supernatural, right? Something that's outside of nature. Something that can only exist or come to pass, right? That comes to pass outside of the natural world. Natural laws can't do it, right? So something that essentially occurs without the input of the natural world. Doesn't go against natural law. We go against natural law all the time. The fact that I'm standing up and not on the floor is me going against natural law. Fair? I mean, it really is, because natural law with gravity pulls me to the floor, but I'm not there yet, right? So we go against natural law all the time. Your car does, your airplane does. I hate airplanes. Like, your airplanes do, right? There are things that go against. I think, like, if God wanted us to fly, he'd give us wings. And my wife's like, he would give us tires. I'm like, yes, he should have given us tires. I would love that, actually. It's super awesome. He didn't do it, though. The point is, we go against natural law, but this is something that can only occur outside of natural laws functioning as they do. Okay, that's what a miracle is. In the Bible, when do we see miracles? Don't say everywhere, because you don't. You absolutely don't. When do we see miracles in general? Where are they clumped together? So absolutely, we see a miracle in how it was all made. We see a miracle in the resurrection. I get that. But in general, where are the miracles clumped? There are three general clumpings of miracles in the Bible. There's Moses with tons of miracles. There's Elijah, Elisha, tons of miracles. And then there's Christ and the apostles, tons of miracles. Doesn't mean there aren't miracles elsewhere, but in general, they're clumped that way. Why? What's the point of a miracle as recorded in Scripture?
Verification.
Yes, verification. So a miracle is an act of God through a person of God to confirm a word of God. Always. That's what a miracle is, right? So in the book of John, right, when Christ does his signs, what does John say those signs are for? So that you know, right? So you have evidence that Jesus is who he said he was, right? So all miracles are done in a certain context. They're not just willy-nilly ever. Miracles aren't willy-nilly ever in Scripture. They're in a specific context to show that this person of God has a word of God through an act of God, right? This confirms who God says he is and the power of God. This is how God speaks to us, right? So we've spoken in the natural world, and even making the natural world, that's a miracle, and yet miracles are typically specific. So sometimes we talk of miracles in ways that miracles are not, right? Like, we'll use, like, that was miraculous. Really? Probably not. Right? I mean, not technically, right? God may have used something in that way, but it's not technically a miracle, right? A miracle is when you can't explain it with natural laws ever, right? That's what a miracle really is. We see miracles today. It's not that God doesn't use miracles ever, and yet specifically in Scripture, miracles were in a specific context. Act of God, right? Through a person of God to confirm either the word or the act, right? Fair? So that's what a miracle is. So when we look at something, how do we know that this miracle is actually a miracle? Do we have time? I think we do. We're running short, but we still have a little bit of time. It actually ties and mirrors to what we talked for the last 8 weeks about God and who he is. So as God is the source of miracles always, did you catch that? Always, God is the source of miracles always. One, miracles are instantaneous, powerful acts. Always. Instantaneous, powerful acts. Unexplainable through natural law. Always. Okay? We know this, and it ties into who God is with a cosmological argument, right? Actually, God is all powerful. So miracles have to show something of that, and they will. Two, miracles always have intelligent design and purpose. When we see miracles, even apart from those clumps, those three major clumps in Scripture, there's a design and a purpose behind them always. They're not just, poof, God did this because, right? It's not how he works. Three, this is important, miracles always promote right or good behavior. Do we ever see things that are powerful, supernatural, that are apart from God, that are anti-God? Yeah. When we look through Revelation for months, right? Literally, we worked through that for months. We saw that in the end, what were common amongst the beast, the false prophet, and, right? The beast, the false prophet. What do they have in common? What do they do to get people to follow them? Book of Revelation. Yeah, they did supernatural things, not miracles. Supernatural things, right? They were imitating God, supernatural things, and yet what was the outcome of all those things that they did? Anti-right and good, right? So we know those are supernatural things, but not miracles, not from God, right? Okay, so the book talks about more, and it's worth your time to read it. Okay, so what's the point? Why miracles? Then the miracles are to show us something of God so we know it's His word, something revealed of Him so we can be right with Him. Right? So that gets us to these books then. Do any of these books show miracles that are actually from God? How do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible? Does it actually show an accurate picture of who God is? Is it God's word? What does it mean to be inerrant and infallible? Those are theological concepts that are cool, and we'll talk about that a little bit. But we have to think about that as we approach the text, because we're going to see that the Bible is the most historically reliable text that we have, bar none. Absolutely, positively, hands down, easily, the most historically reliable text that we have of any text. Any text, okay? We'll see that the Bible was written by individuals who are eyewitnesses, and what it says then is true. We'll see why it's true, why you should believe the Bible is reliable. Then we'll see the Bible talks about the God-man Christ, right? Which is ultimately directly how we're right relationally with God. So why do we believe in Jesus? Like, was he actually a guy? Some people don't believe that Jesus actually lived, for real. Some people believe that he lived, but he was a wise sage, right? He wasn't son of God, he was a wise guy, even though he said a lot of really interesting things if he was a wise guy, actually, right? But don't seem so wise unless he actually is God. That being said, why do we believe in Jesus? What evidence do we have that he actually lived, died, and rose again? We'll talk about all those things. But we need then to distinguish these three major views, right? Which of these is true? So we're trying to go down a path in a reasonable, logical, rational way. Okay, fair? Anybody have any thoughts or comments? I'm caught up, super excited. 2 minutes ago, I'm actually caught up where I want to be. Don't sidetrack me, Tom. I'm caught up, man.
What would the atheist philosophy be on miracles? If they're just God of the gaps?
There is no such thing as a miracle to an atheist. Okay. Can't happen. So it's something that appears to be supernatural, but it's not. Natural law enacted all these things. So if you look at Spinoza, for example, he'll argue essentially that nothing, that natural laws are always regular. And they will never, ever not be regular, so miracles can't exist. David Hume would argue that you should only ever believe the regular, not the irregular. And we see the regular all the time, and so we can't believe the irregular. So miracles don't exist. There are all kinds of ways that they try to philosophize, and yet it doesn't work in the end. Yeah. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments? Is it good? Do you feel like we're getting somewhere where we're starting to like fill in the cracks, and it's putting some meat on the bones? Awesome. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us, Lord. This isn't academic alone. This is really you and your love for us. And we're awed and amazed by the fact that you want us, Lord, and that you made us for a relationship. Thank you for that, God. Please help us be loving like you are. Please help us love all those around us. All these people, Lord, that sometimes we butt heads with, we want to love them. Please, Lord, give us a heart for them like you have. Please allow us to care so deeply for them and for their souls, Lord. We give you our lives totally. Make us like you. Change us, mold us. In Jesus' name, amen. God willing, I'll see you guys next week. Have a great Thanksgiving, and drive safely home.